Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. You'd imagine, if you will, they built an incredible new cathedral here in Columbia. And at this particular cathedral, they worshiped the president. But not only did they worship the president, a law was passed requiring every citizen of the United States to worship the president. In fact, when you would go in to worship and you left worshiping of the president, then they would give you a piece of paper with an official seal stamped on it. And if you had that official seal or stamp with you, you could go shop anywhere you wanted to in the city, work anywhere you wanted to in the city. And somebody at many of those places, if you went to the local stores to buy your dinner or went out to eat at a restaurant, as you went through the front door, there would be someone there to meet you asking to see your stamp. And if you didn't have your little piece of paper with that official stamp on it, you didn't get to eat there, you didn't get to purchase anything there, you went back home. Your boss periodically might ask for folks at the workplace to show their stamps. And if you didn't have it, you could lose your job. You could lose your home. You could lose your property. You could even lose your life. Imagine if they started at one of the football fields having every Friday night, instead of a football game, they would gather up some of the people in town who wouldn't worship the president, some of those who were Christians who didn't have the pieces of paper with stamps on them, and they would get some lions from the Nashville Zoo. And there, with people from all over the city and surrounding communities sitting in the stand at the football field, they would feed some of those Christians to the lions, to the cheers and rejoicing of the people in the stands. It's probably something that is a little bit hard for us to imagine, a world that's hard for us to envision. But it is my belief that for many of the people reading the book of Revelation, that, in ancient terms, was an everyday reality of life. That was the world they lived in. And that was the reality they had to deal with. Tonight I think about a sermon from Revelation, as we have been over the last few years through all the books of the New Testament. Next we'll look at the book of Hebrews and spend an extended time in Hebrews, because that's what our young folks are looking at in Lads to Leaders, but it's also a powerful, powerful book. So as we come to the close of the New Testament and look at the book of Revelation, it is, I believe, a book written to people dealing with the world I just tried to describe, at least in modern terms, for whom believing in Christ meant losing everything. Sometimes even losing their lives. And that it's a book written to give those people hope. And in the process, it's a book that I think can give us hope. If you would just read with me some of the first few verses, about the first 11 verses of the first chapter, to get the setting in mind, and then let's talk. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn him. So it will be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the isle called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. As we think about that opening of the book of Revelation, I want us to take a few moments tonight and talk about, I guess, a big picture view. My apologies to those who were in our sermons from class down here in the big fellowship room. We looked at Revelation. It's been about a year now, so maybe this will be a refresher course. We spent two and a half months looking at Revelation, and even then only touched the hem of the garment. So we understand that we're just going to get one little pixel of the picture as we look at the book of Revelation tonight in one lesson. So as I think about how we approach the book of Revelation and what we might gain from looking at this book tonight, I really just kind of want to look at the big picture view. I want us to think about, what is my philosophy of interpretation, my view of interpretation, my way of interpretation going to be as I approach the book of Revelation? And maybe we'll get some general principles that might help us with that. And in the end, most of all, maybe at least we'll see the big picture, at least as I understand it, of what is happening in the book of Revelation. There are several different views of the book of Revelation, several different ideas on what it's trying to do. I want to just highlight five of those briefly. First of all, there is the preterist view. That comes from a Latin term which means the past. And basically, this view of Revelation emphasizes the fact that it's written to people being persecuted. It's written to help them deal with persecution. And so it's primarily describing events in our past. Many of those who hold this view believe that basically everything described in the book has already happened. There is nothing in the book that describes anything in our future. There are a few who hold this position who are beginning to kind of have an alternate view of that, to say the last two or three chapters may describe something in the future. The idealist view basically views the book symbolically as an allegory. And so it sees symbolism all through the book and just seeks to see the book as describing the great battle between good and evil, and that symbolically it teaches us lessons from those allegorical descriptions. It's not really trying to describe any specific events at any time in history. It is just symbolically describing the defeat of evil by good. So you got the first view that sees it rooted in history, but it's all already happened. The second view doesn't see it rooted in history. It sees it rooted in symbolism. It is just symbolizing the battle between good and evil. The futurist view sees it a little bit in the past, maybe the first three chapters, but it sees most of the book of Revelation not only as lying in the future of the people who first read it, the people who lived in the first century, but it sees most of the book as lying in our future. Okay? Just as the preterist view is weighed heavily towards the past, the futurist view, as you can imagine from its title, is weighed heavily towards the future. And out of this camp, you get the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, those who believe that, premillennialism, dispensational premillennialism, and it's not my purpose tonight to go into a definition of all of those things, but that's basically what this view says. This view says it's mostly talking about stuff that has not happened yet. The continuous historical view sees this as being describing the battle between good and evil that is being worked out in human history. And so it's going to be a little bit like the idealist view that sees the symbolism in the battle between good and evil. The difference is, it is going to try to apply it to specific historical events that are happening throughout history. Those who hold this position, or there are many people who held this position, that were involved in what sometimes folks call the Reformation movement that took place in Europe. And basically, they apply it to what has happened in Europe. They apply it to the struggle between Catholicism and Protestantism and the role of the Pope and some of the extremes that were being fought against as a part of that Reformation movement. And many of those who hold this view apply it to history. They tend to apply it to their time and their place, whatever history is going on around them. But it's especially usually connected to the Reformation movement and events that took place in Europe. Another view is the historical prophetic background view. And you got to understand, all of these have a bunch of different names, and I don't expect you to remember all the names. I can't remember them all. That's why I've got them written down so I can look at them, because they can become confusing. But basically, as you look at it, just look at the words history and prophecy. What it's trying to say, those who hold this view, what they're trying to say is the book is rooted in the history of Rome and what's happening to those those Christians who are being persecuted by the Roman Empire. So it puts a lot of emphasis on what's happening in that historical setting. But it also recognizes that there are prophetic elements. In other words, there are prophecies in the book. And so they're not going to go to the extreme of the first group, the praetorists, who say it's all past, it's all rooted in the history of Rome. This group is going to say, yes, it has a strong rooting in the history of Rome and all those Christians being persecuted 2,000 years ago, but we can't ignore the fact that it also has prophecy of the future. Not just their future, but it also points to some things in our future, and it seeks to try to find a balance. So let's just talk about some things in relationship to this. First of all, I just want to say, as I approach the book of Revelation, I approach it as a book of apocalyptic literature. You may say, well, what is apocalyptic literature? It's not as familiar to us. We don't write that way. But apocalyptic literature, it was a way of writing in Jewish and Christian communities in the final centuries before Christ and immediately after Jesus, in which they wrote in a symbolic way. It was usually written during a time when God's people, whether Jews or Christians, were being persecuted, usually by a foreign empire. So it was a time when you got an oppressive foreign empire, and so they would write in this very symbolic, lavish, outlandish language to describe in symbolic language how God was going to overthrow those forces that are working against them, and especially those evil foreign empires that are oppressing them, and He was going to bring judgment on them. It was designed to give them hope. You find this kind of language in the Old Testament in books like Ezekiel, books like Daniel, and if you kind of go back and look at that, they're written during times when the Jews are being oppressed by foreign powers, and you're getting glimpses of how God is going to work to overthrow those foreign powers. And when you start looking at some of those writings in the Old Testament, and then you sit down and you read the book of Revelation, you're going to be amazed at the similar words that are used, the phrases that are used, the images that are used. And so I believe the book of Revelation is written in a common style of writing that was used in that time to give people hope, especially God's people hope, as they were going through periods of suffering. Here's some general principles I use. You can decide if you use them, if they're best for you in looking at the book of Revelation. First of all, as I evaluate or think of an evaluation of the different views of the book, the thing I try to do is realize that I think there are strengths and weaknesses of each one, and that they may go too far in one direction or another. For example, what I like about the praetor's view, the one that comes from that word that means past, is I like its emphasis on what those Christians are going through when they're being persecuted by the Roman Empire. I like that emphasis. What I don't like about that is they seem to totally ignore the references to prophecies in the future. As I look at the futurist view, for example, I like the fact that they emphasize that there are prophecies in the book that talk about things in the future, at least of those people in the first century. But the problem I have with that view is it seems to totally ignore what's going on in the lives of those people in Rome. And I find myself thinking of a man who's being led to be fed to the lions, being told, being read this book as he's walking out there and saying, you know, sometime way, way off in the future, there's going to be this great battle on the earth between good and evil, and you're going to have this great battle at this place called Armageddon, and the good guys are going to win, and I just want you to hang in there as you're about to be fed to a lion. And I find myself trying to wrestle with that. First of all, can I find biblical proof that such a battle is going to take place on earth? And then second of all, I find myself saying, what is it going to mean to that guy being led into the lion's den? So first of all, I try to see that there are strengths and weaknesses of each. I try to avoid views that have undue speculation. And some of these, especially the futurist view, some of those that emphasize modern history, they put a lot of speculation, and you've probably heard it on television, them describing their view of Revelation. But there are many who basically see something in Revelation in everything that happens. Every time a new world leader comes to power, or a new country gets nuclear capabilities, or there's some conflict in the Middle East, immediately they start saying, hey, yeah, that's talking about this. Go to this chapter, and it's talking about this event. Well, then that kingdom closes its doors, or there's a change in who's the king, or there is peace between the folks that looked like they were going to go to war. And so then they say, oh, wait a minute. Now here's what it's talking about. It just keeps changing. It's an interpretation that never really lands anywhere because they're constantly looking for it to be something that's happening in this morning's news. And so it involves a tremendous amount of speculation. And I find myself, the more I have to exaggerate and use my imagination, the more it keeps changing and changing and changing, the less I'm going to trust that that is a proper way to interpret the book of Revelation. The third key for me is persecution. I find as I look at this book, I try to look at it from a first century perspective. I think I need to do that with every book of the Bible. I need to realize that while it applies to us, it was not written first to us. It was written first, in my opinion, to people who were dealing with persecution under the Roman Emperor Domitian in the 80s to mid-90s A.D. And so I have, as I look at any particular part of the book, and I decide how am I going to understand this, I have to, in my own mind, I say, first of all, how does this, whatever interpretation I come to, if I recognize it was written first to help them deal with their persecution, then I want to understand it in a way that most helps them deal with their persecution. That doesn't mean it doesn't help me, but I approach it with the attitude it was written first and primarily for them and their circumstances. Number four, symbolization. I recognize that it's a book of symbols. I'm not saying there's not anything literal in the book, but this is a symbolic book. And so if I start approaching this book and start trying to find literal things, I'm going to be in an absolute mess. Okay, I have seen the Valley of Armageddon. You cannot physically get the army that they are describing in that valley. I'm telling you, I've looked at it, I've seen maps at it, I've seen measures of it. You can't physically do it. And so if you start trying to find all these literal things in the book, it's going to defy logic and common sense, and it's going to drive us absolutely crazy. At the same time, what we do sometimes is we try to make some things in the book literal. We'll take certain sections and we'll say, okay, this is symbolic, and then we'll get to another section and say, oh, well, this is literal. We need to be very, very, very careful about that. So as I approach the book, I approach it primarily as a symbolic book. I don't look for literal things when he's talking about a dragon. I don't expect to see a literal dragon. Number five, investigation. When I'm investigating what I think the text is saying, I need to remember that it has a strong, strong Old Testament background. For example, we talked about Jeremiah this morning. There are a lot of allusions to things found in Jeremiah in the book of Revelation. There are references to Isaiah, to Ezekiel, to Daniel. If I'm really going to do an in-depth study of Revelation, I need to spend some time in those books because we're going to find a lot of similarities, not only in circumstances culturally in dealing with foreign empires, but the actual words they use in their writings. Number six, consummation. I think I need to approach the book recognizing that while it's I think, primarily written to people who are being persecuted 2,000 years ago, there are definitely prophecies in the book. And it is pointing to some things in their future, and I do believe it points to a few things that are in our future. And I personally think I make a mistake if I leave that out and put it all in the past. But I guess the seventh thing I would say is expansion. And what I mean by that is, I want us to expand our view outward, because I think what trips us up in dealing with Revelation is that we get our focus so small, we get our microscope tuned down so finely, we get so consumed with itty-bitty details that it keeps us from seeing the big picture. And so the challenge is not to get frustrated when you don't understand every little detail, and don't get caught up in trying to apply every little detail in the book to something that happened this morning or will happen tomorrow, but back up and look at it from the big picture and see what is the grand message that God is trying to get across. Those of you who were in our class will remember this illustration as I talked about my lens through which I look at the book. W.B. West, who did a lot of writing and studying and teaching in the book of Revelation, used to talk about, you don't have to agree with my view of the book of Revelation, but however you view the book, look at it through first century glasses. And what he meant by that is, don't interpret the book in such a way that you ignore what's going on in the first century when those people read it. Don't ignore the persecution they're going through. Don't ignore what the Roman Empire was doing, because all of that is the backdrop of the book. And if we totally ignore that and only look in terms of something we're trying to find in the future, he says we've done a huge injustice to the text. So that's, as I approach the book of Revelation, my first question is, how did it help those people 2,000 years ago? My second observation is, this is probably symbolic. It is probably not literal unless there's something in the text that gives me a hint or a clue or a reason to decide that it is not symbolic. Let me just overview for about 5 minutes, if you'll just give me a few more moments, what I see happening in the book of Revelation. I think in the first three chapters, you've got Christ among His churches. You look in verse 12, it says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the seven lampstands, I saw one like a son of man." In the first three chapters, remember, you've got these churches, you've got Christians all over the empire who are being persecuted. And so two things happen. He says Christ is in the middle of His churches. I think the lampstands represent the churches. And that comes into play if you read on through the seven letters to the seven churches. And so I think you have a picture here of Christ among His congregations. As you look at this particular map, you can see kind of a marking where these seven churches are, in kind of an up-down, upside-down horseshoe shape, if you will, in their location. These weren't all of the churches in the Roman Empire. The number seven is very symbolic in the book, and I think we'll have a slide in a few moments, not right now, that says there are 52 uses of the word seven, number seven, in the book of Revelation. It was very symbolic of completion, perfection, and totality. So I think, why did He pick seven churches? Because they are representative of the church as a whole, and they served as examples of the kinds of problems and the good things that He saw in the churches that He wanted to point out. So I think what He's saying in the first three chapters is, I know you're going through tough times, but I'm still in the middle of the candlesticks. Christ is there with His people. But before He starts talking about the judgment He's going to bring on these foreign powers, He says, I want you to recognize there may be some problems in you. And so He goes through those seven churches, and with all but one of those churches, He highlights some things they need to work on. Okay? And so judgment starts with the kingdom of God. He starts off with His people and says, I'm with you, but here's some things you need to do to be in a right relationship with me. The second thing He does in chapters 4 through 11 is you have the opening of the book. The great book. In chapter 5, verse 4, you can see there on the screen, John has a vision of the one on the throne holding the book and wants the book to be opened, but they say there's nobody worthy to open the book. When he finds out there's nobody worthy to open the book, he begins to weep. And then finally someone says, stop weeping. The lion that is from the tribe of Judah, which is an interesting phrase. It not only harkens back to the phraseology in the Old Testament, but would have been important to people who were actually being fed to lions. The lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome and has opened the book. And so you have a description here symbolically of some things that are happening. You have a play on the numbers of seven. And as he opens the book, there are seven seals. And again, that number seven is very symbolic. And the opening of a seal was usually used to describe the revelation of something. You're unsealing something. You're letting something be known that was not previously known. So that's what God is doing. He's completely revealing some things that had not been revealed before. And at the seventh seal, you have seven trumpets. And the trumpets were used in the Jewish culture either for sending them into battle or warning them of danger. And so you have these seven trumpets symbolizing the warning of God's judgment that is coming. And then you have the seven bowls or vials that are being poured out, and they represent God's judgment being poured out. And so he's saying, it's just kind of a summary way of saying that God is revealing what he's doing. He's revealing his workings and what is happening and what will happen. He's warning those who do evil of judgment to come. And he begins to give symbolic description of what that judgment will be like. The third of four parts of the book shows Christ overcoming the dragon. If you look in Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, you have a picture of a woman who is with child, and then you have a great dragon. I believe that dragon is symbolic of Satan, and in fact, he is described as such in Scripture. But the dragon seeks to destroy the child. He seeks to destroy Christ. And so you have this picture set up in chapter 12 of a great conflict between the child, who's also described as the lion and the lamb in the book, and the great dragon. And so what happens in chapters 12 through 20 is you have a depiction of how systematically God destroys the dragon and all of those who work for him. For example, if you look over at chapter 19 and verse 20, it talks about the beast and the false prophet. You have two beasts in the book, and I believe they describe two aspects of the Roman Empire. The false prophets, I believe, represent the priests and others who represented emperor worship in the Roman Empire. You've got Babylon, which I believe symbolically represents the city of Rome herself. All of these are instruments of evil, the instruments of the dragon. These are all the ones who are oppressing these Christians. Regularly, beast was used to describe a foreign power in apocalyptic literature. And so what he does is he says the beast and the prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. If you look on the next slide in chapter 20 and verse 10, it describes the dragon being thrown into the same lake of fire that the beast and the prophet have been thrown into. And then in chapter 20 and verse 14, it talks about death and Hades being thrown into the lake of fire. It's important that we understand why death is thrown in there. Why does he refer to death being thrown into the lake of fire when he's talking about the dragon or Satan being thrown into it? Because if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it talks about that Christ will reign until the Father has put all enemies under His feet. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says the last enemy will be death. And so Satan is not fully conquered until death is fully conquered and God's people are able to reign with Him forever, no longer afraid of death. And so there has to be a future component of this book. There also has to be a past component because he's describing how the forces that oppress these Christians are going to be annihilated by God. Roman Empire, city of Rome, these false priests. He's saying God is going to throw them into the lake of fire. He's going to bring them down. But you've got to realize that even when Rome is destroyed, the enemy hasn't been destroyed because Rome really wasn't the enemy of those Christians. The devil was the enemy of those Christians. So to show God's ultimate victory, he has to point to the day when the dragon who is behind the beast, behind the false prophets, and behind the city of Babylon, when he is destroyed. And he will only be ultimately destroyed when death itself is destroyed and thrown into the lake of fire. And so that's what's being described in chapters 12 through 20. In chapters 21 and 22, Christ is back in the midst of His people, just as when the book started. We look in chapter 21, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men." He talks about that all things are new, no death, no crying, no tears. As Christ reigns with His people and among His people, you get a description there of the heavenly Jerusalem. And in symbolic languages, it describes its beauty. It describes its safety. It describes the fact that while they are secure, it is open to all God's people and there's plenty of room. And if you look over in chapter 22, it says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." This is in verse 12. "And my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates of the city." Would you take out your songbooks and turn to the hymn of encouragement? As you turn there, you know, knowing the ending can ruin a good book. Now, I'm not going to ask for a confessive show of hands, but there are folks who go to the last chapter and read it first. I think it messes it all up. Maybe you disagree. But knowing the ending can mess up a good book. Knowing the ending can mess up a good movie. You know, if you sit down in the theater and somebody next to you says, "Man, you're going to love this. The main character dies." All right, give me my $5 back. Well, actually, $12.95 now is about what it is, but I'm leaving. But you know, there's sometimes in life, it's nice to know how it ends. Think about if you knew every time you sat down to watch a ball game. I may not tell you the score, but wouldn't it be nice to sit down at every game and know that your team wins? That's really what the book of Revelation is all about. It's saying, guys, don't pay attention to the scoreboard. It may look bad, it may look hopeless, but let me just tell you, I know who wins, and it's not Satan. At the end of the book, it says this in verse 17 of chapter 22, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take of the water of life without cost." The book ends with an invitation. The book ends by saying, "Come and share in this victory, the triumph of the Lamb." If you're not a child of God, we'd love to talk to you about how you can be in a saved relationship with Christ Jesus. If you are a child of God tonight and you're struggling in your relationship with Him and you just want to rededicate yourself to Him, we'd love to pray with you about that. If you are just discouraged, maybe we haven't been through what they went through 2,000 years ago, but it's still not easy living the life for Christ and doing the right thing. And maybe tonight you just need somebody to hug you and say, "I'm with you, I stand behind you," and somebody that'll hold you close and say, "Don't forget, He wins, and so we win." If any of that speaks to you, come and let us help. You're among friends as we stand and sing.